Continue standing for our sermon text and our gospel reading this morning, John 10, and I'll read verses 1 to 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Please be seated. This is the third Sunday after Easter, and we are in the Easter season. The readings that we use from the lectionary are coming from portions of the Bible that talk about our risen Lord. And even though this passage is not after Jesus' resurrection, it's still looking forward to the kingdom of God and looking forward to the risen Lord and what he does for his flock, what he does for his people. And so Jesus is describing himself in this passage as the door of the sheep. And it's a rather odd way of describing himself, and it's strange to the people who are listening to him, so strange that they don't even understand. That's what verse 6 says. And so the Bible sometimes, oftentimes to us, is confusing. And I'm fond of saying that it can be confusing for at least three reasons, one of which we see here. The first reason it can be confusing is, to us, is that the Bible is a translated book, and oftentimes we're reading a translation, and so we miss or we have trouble with some of the words, some of the images, some of the metaphors that are there, and we don't understand Hebrew, we don't understand Greek, and that's a confusing thing sometimes. Also, the Bible is written in ancient times. We're 21 centuries after this book was written, or at least this portion of the book was written, even further away from some of the older parts. And that can just be confusing to us. We don't live in the same day and age as the writers of the Bible. But those two problems can be solved by good preaching, by faithful preaching. The final problem that makes the Bible confusing cannot be solved necessarily by a faithful preacher. We need the aid of the Holy Spirit to solve the final reason, and that is the sin nature dwells within us. And so we hate the word of the Lord. We hate the things that God tells us because we hate God in our original sin, in our sin natures. Now, God be thanked that we are redeemed, we're brought out of that sin nature, but it still dwells within us. We still have indwelling sin, even though we are in the new covenant, we're baptized believers, and we are faithfully waiting upon the word of the Lord. It still sometimes can confuse us because it's antithetical to what our natural man wants to believe and wants to think. We want to believe the opposite. We hate God and we hate his word, naturally speaking. And so a good preacher can get you past problems 1 and 2, but only the Holy Spirit can get you past problem 3, which is you hate God. You hate his word. You don't want to listen. You don't want to be his sheep. You want to run away from his voice. And so this text this morning comes to us midstream. We pick up chapter 10, verse 1, and we read Jesus is already in conversation with somebody talking about something. And I'm one of those who doesn't like to just jump right into the Bible and start preaching without any context, because that really leads to a lot of confusion most of the time. And I don't want to do that. So really what I want to do today is I want to give you the context of chapter 9, and then we'll understand what Jesus is saying better, hopefully, in chapter 10. Trying to get past those first two problems, translation problems and ancient setting problems. Because Jesus is using a confusing metaphor. It's confusing to the people he gives it to. I don't think it will be confusing to us once we have the context of chapter 9. And so chapter 9, let's just go back one page or so. to verse 1, and I'm going to read and then explain what's going on. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So the disciples have a problem. They see this blind man, and they have an association in their mind that, well, if somebody's blind, if somebody has a physical impairment, and especially if that happened from birth, he was never able to see, it must be because of sin. It must be a result of somebody sinning. And Jesus turns that around on them. Jesus says, no, that's not why this man is blind. He's not blind because he sinned. He's not blind because his parents sinned. He's blind so that God's works can be manifest in him. God can be glorified with him. And then Jesus says something very strange. He says, "I'm the light of the world." They're talking about a blind man, and Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." A blind man is in darkness. A blind man can't see. The lights don't work. His eyes don't work. He can't see the light. Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. And then he commences to give light to this blind man. That's verse 6. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So the pool of sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors of those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." And so here we have Jesus. He's healed this blind man. Remember, he was blind from birth, so he's never seen anything before. And he's healed. It's the Sabbath day, we learn, and Jesus makes mud by spitting on the ground and anointing his eyes and telling him to go to a certain place and wash. We don't know how far that was. But that's the method Jesus uses. And everybody sees this man, and some of them don't even believe he's the same guy. He looks like him, but it's not the same guy. And then he says, "Yes, I am. I am the man that was blind. I'm the guy that's been begging from you every time you try to come in this way," wherever he's at, by the temple or by the synagogue. And so we're invited by reading this, by John, to see Jesus as somebody who's doing something courageous, giving this man the ability to see light. Jesus is not doing something to cause problems, although everything he does, do, and say causes problems. We learn that this man does this he heals this man on the Sabbath day. And we learn from this part, he does it by making mud. Doesn't seem like a big deal to us, making mud, spitting on the ground, no big deal. But to the Jewish leaders at that time, that would be considered doing work. Healing a man, first of all, making mud, second of all, and causing him to go and wash himself, third of all. He's doing work, or he's making this man do work. And that's wrong. That's breaking the Sabbath. That's breaking the law of Moses to them. Not in actuality, but to them it was. And so Jesus is doing things and saying things on the Sabbath day that he knows good and well nobody's going to like, or at least these Jewish leaders are not going to like. And that's what we see in verse 13. So they brought this man to the Pharisees who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." So they bring the people that first meet this man, bring him to the Pharisees because they want an answer to this question. Is this a legitimate miracle? Is this a legitimate sign? And they take them to the Pharisees because the Pharisees are their trusted source of authority, biblical authority or Mosaic law authority. And so, yes, let's bring him to the Pharisees. Let's see what they say about this. We can't figure out what Jesus is doing. We don't know exactly who this Jesus guy is. We don't know what this blind man has done or not done. We don't know if he's a sinner or not a sinner. We don't know why all this is going on. We're going to go to the Pharisees to get our answer. They're the authority. They're the ones that should know. They know the scriptures. Let's go to them. And they bring him to the Pharisees, and they say, "Now, how were you given sight? Excuse me. How were you made not blind?" Well, Jesus did thus and so. And they're very interested in the particulars of how Jesus did it, which is shocking, I think, to you and I. It's shocking to me. Hopefully, it's to you. Why would that matter? Why would it matter how he did it? This 40-plus-year-old man can see. He's never been able to see before. Glory be to God. Why worry about how it was done? But they're very interested in that. They're very interested in knowing why he did it. And then they're very interested in asking the man, "What do you think of this guy, Jesus?" And he answers, "He is a prophet." So verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind. They don't believe it. This is some kind of trick. We're being tricked because nobody would do this in that way. No good man would heal a person in the way that Jesus healed this man. So the Jews did not believe that he had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, verse 20, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And now we get this parenthetical statement from John. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So now we're getting the intrigue of the story. John is giving us, okay, here's where the crux of the matter is. Jesus has done these things. He's done it on the Sabbath. He's done it in a way which would be considered by the Jewish leaders as work. And so he's brought himself into conflict with the Jewish leaders courageously. He's not a rebel rouser. He's not a revolutionary. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He can do what he wants on the Sabbath. They don't know that, and they don't believe that once they find out that he believes that. So therefore, he's coming into conflict with the Pharisees for a certain reason, to do something, to say something to them. And this blind man is, and his healing is the method by which Jesus chooses to bring that conflict about. And so, observe here now the social pressure being put on the parents. Verse 20, his parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age." Now, they know exactly why he was healed. They may have even been there when it happened. That doesn't say that, but we don't know. But John says parenthetically, they did know why he was healed. They did know how he was healed. But they were unwilling to say what it was because they were afraid. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be religiously, politically, socially ostracized. Notice, observe the power of social acceptance. They'd rather be socially accepted, they'd rather be religiously accepted than to declare the things that God is doing accurately, truthfully. They'd rather lie about it, or at least not tell the truth. They didn't actually lie here. They just said, "Ask him. We don't want to say. Ask him. He's of age. We don't want to talk about this. We don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to be kicked out. We fear the Jews." This is hopefully reminds you of the story, "The Emperor Has No Clothes." You know, the emperor's parading about with no clothes on, and he keeps telling all the people, "Look at the wonderful robes I have." And all the people say, "Yes, look at them. They're great." And there's the little boy that says, "He's naked." There's only one person in the whole crowd that has the audacity, the guts, in the little boy's case, just the naivete to say, no, he's naked. He doesn't have any clothes. What are you talking about, people? Same thing going on here. There's only going to be one man that has the naivete to say what really happened, and that's the blind man, or the formerly blind man. Verse 24. So for the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has there been heard of anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. The Pharisees questioned the man again, asking particularly, how were you made to see? How were you healed? And the man is now, the formerly blind man, is now growing impatient with the Pharisees. You can tell in his voice. He begins to question their motives. Why are you having me repeat these things? I've already told you. Do you want to be his disciples? Absolutely not. They don't want to be disciples. Where does all this boldness come from in the blind man or the formerly blind man? His parents don't have this boldness. Nobody else around that saw the miracle has this boldness. Where does this boldness come from? And I thought about this long and hard. I think, you know what? I think it's because he was blind for his whole life. Have you ever met anybody that's been blind? I once was in a barber chair getting a haircut, and the guy next to me was blind, and he was getting a haircut. And he was just prattling away, talking. He didn't care who heard him. He was just talking, because he's blind. He doesn't even know who's in the room. You know, he might have an idea of the different voices, but he's just talking away, having a good, very jolly guy. And then he says to the barber something like, I'm going to have to wait for the bus to come get me, to take me home after this haircut, because I don't want to walk. And so I said to him, hey, I'll take you home. He said, you know, he's not looking at me, but he kind of turns toward me in his head. And he says, oh, okay, yeah, that's fine. You can take me home. Just bold. Just didn't care at all. He doesn't know me from Adam. Willing to accept gift from a stranger. And so I'm taking him home, and he pulls out his wallet, and he says, hey, would you do me a favor? Can you tell me what this bill is? And I said, what do you mean? He says, well, is it a 1, a 5, a 10, a 20? I said, oh, that's a 10. Okay, thanks. And he took it and folded it a certain way. Because, you know, money doesn't have any way of knowing which bill is which. If it's $100, you don't know it's any different than a $1 bill. But a blind person needs to know that kind of thing. He doesn't want to be cheated. So he's just opening his wallet and showing me things. And I took him home, and that's the last time I ever saw the guy. But what impressed me about him was his boldness. He just didn't care. So he's not. It wasn't social awkwardness. It was a lack of care about social, what's the word? Looking for social constructs. He didn't care about them because he's blind. He can't live within those constructs because he can't see anything. So he just abandons them and just lives his life, lives it openly. There was no guile in him. He wasn't lying to anybody. He can't lie, really, because he can't get away with lies. He's blind. And so I think this man is much like that. He's been blind for 40 years. He's never seen anything. And so he's not playing the game that the Pharisees want him to play. He's never played the game. He's always been, I assume, on the outskirts of society anyway, begging for money, begging for sustenance because he can't work. And he's probably been always kicked around like a dog, you know, people mistreating him. Some people may, you know, a good Samaritan every now and then might come along and give him some money or be kind to him. But for the most part, he's been living a life as a social reject. So he doesn't care if he gets rejected. He doesn't care if he gets kicked out of the synagogue. But everybody else does. The blind man sees something even before he's given his sight that nobody else can see. He has the ability to hear and to detect and to see motives inside people because he's not trusting his eyes. He's only had them a few minutes or hours. He doesn't trust what he sees. He's gazing into the heart and the motive. Not that he could do that, but he's hearing in their voice something that's causing him to grow quickly impatient with them. We're Moses' disciples. You're his disciples. We don't know who this man is. We don't know where he comes from. Why, this is an amazing thing, verse 30. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened the eyes of the blind. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the beginning of the world has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He has the ability to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, because of his blindness, because he was born blind. This has never happened before. How can you guys miss this miracle? How can you be so blind? I know blindness, and you're blind. You can't see anything. It's coming out now. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. It's a strange end to the story. Jesus hears they cast him out. Now, remember, the blind man doesn't know what Jesus looks like. Because remember, he had mud on his eyes and was sent away. So he was still blind when Jesus was with him. So he doesn't know who this guy, he knows his name's Jesus, and he knows his voice probably, but he doesn't know what he looks like. And so Jesus has to find him after Jesus hears, oh yeah, they cast him out of the synagogue. So Jesus goes and finds him and says, "Hey, do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he?" "I'll believe in him, sure. Tell me who he is." And then Jesus does something he hasn't done to the Jews yet. So far in the book of John and all the Gospels follow this, Jesus is not revealing who he really is. If you go back to chapter 8 and chapter 7 and chapter 6, the Jews keep asking Jesus, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" And he keeps equivocating. He keeps hiding. It's called the messianic secret. That's the theological term for it. He keeps hiding the fact of who he truly is. He's only revealing his true self, his true nature, to these lowly people, like the woman at the well in chapter 4. "I'm the Messiah," he tells her. He doesn't tell anybody else that in chapter 4. He tells Nicodemus at night some cryptic things, talking about the wind blowing and the spirit. He tells later on Lazarus and his family, and those who see Lazarus raised from the dead, that's chapter 11. He tells them, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life." But for the most part, he's not telling the Jewish leaders at all. All those things are being hidden from them. Why? Why is Jesus being so mean to them? It's not mean. They won't believe. He knows that. He knows that they're going to kill him. He knows that once he declares to them he's the Messiah, in 6 days he'll die. And so he keeps it a secret until the right time. He's not a coward. He's absolutely the opposite of a coward. He's not doing anything cowardly. He's the light of the world. He's courageous in a way that we've never seen courage before. He's setting himself up so that he will die at the right time, at the right moment, for the people. He is the good shepherd. He's going to lay down his life for the sheep, he says later on in chapter 10. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's preparing himself for that sacrifice. But if he starts declaring openly, "I'm the Messiah," they're going to take him and stone him right now. So he hides it, the messianic secret, except to a few humble, lowly people who are able to believe. The blind man, or the man who was blind. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, another social outcast. Those types of people Jesus is revealing the secret to, and they're glorifying God. He said, "Lord, I believe," verse 38. And he worshiped him. That probably caused some people to scratch their heads. He's bowing down to this guy. This guy cannot be, this is blasphemy. This guy cannot be the Christ. He's doing all these evil things on the Sabbath day, and he's allowing this man to bow down and worship him and not stopping him. This can't be the Messiah. This can't be the anointed one. Then Jesus says in 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." All right, now here comes the enigma wrapped in a paradox. Jesus is giving them more confusing figures of speech here. He says, "Here's why I've come to this world." He's saying this to the formerly blind man, but there's people around hearing. That's what verse 40 says. So people are hearing this. He says, for judgment I came into this world that the blind could see and the seeing would be made blind. And so then verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, are we also blind? They know that Jesus is talking about them. They're catching on a little bit. Are we also blind? Verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, we see, your guilt remains. There's the paradox. We had the enigma, there's the paradox. Everything he's saying is completely confusing them. It's laying them into this, it's just causing them to argue amongst themselves. What is he talking about? Later on, at the end of chapter 10, they say, don't listen to this guy anymore. He has a demon. He's insane. He's not insane. He doesn't have a demon. He's the Son of God. But he's not revealing that to you yet. He's trying to demonstrate your blindness. He's trying to fulfill the words of Isaiah, who says, seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear. Okay, now that's the context. That's the end of my introduction, so we have a couple hours left in this sermon. That's the context now for chapter 10, verse 1. The chapter breaks in the Bible are not inspired, and so don't necessarily live by the chapter breaks. Those got added later, I think about 500 years ago or so. In the original writing of John, he says, your guilt remains, and then he jumps right into truly, truly, I say to you. There's no break there. It's all red letters. All right, so now verse 10. Now, hopefully, chapter 10, verse 1, we can understand what he's saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Enter by the door. What does it mean? Again, he's talking to people who are already confused. But we're not confused. We have the Spirit. We have the ability to understand these things. What is Jesus saying? You Pharisees are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. You're supposed to be teaching the people. I heal this blind man. You should accurately identify that that healing is a miracle from God. And then accurately identify that I am the Christ. But you're completely confused and befuddled by it. Why? You have added all this garbage to the law. Moses' law is given. We believe Moses. We're Moses' disciples. No, you're not. You've added all this idolatrous stuff on top of Moses so that I can't even spit on the ground and heal a man on the Sabbath day without you being upset about it. Are you true shepherds? No, you're false shepherds. The only way you can be true shepherds of Israel is to enter by the door. He still hasn't identified who the door is. He will later. God has provided a doorway for you to truly lead this people, Israel, to truly be a shepherd to this people. And they're wandering around blind. There's demon possession all over the place. Israel is in a spiritual state of death. Jesus is coming into a real mess. Century after century of false belief and false worship. Jesus is coming into the middle of that and he's saying, stop trying to shepherd Israel the way you think they need to be shepherded, claiming Moses' authority, turning all of Moses' words on their head. You guys are the thieves and the robbers. You're climbing over the wall. You're coming in another way. You're not coming through the door. They're not understanding, though. Verse 3. To him, the person that comes through the door, to him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You want Israel to follow you? You want the people to believe you? You need to enter by the door. You need to come in and out of the kingdom by the door. I'm setting up this new kingdom, but the old covenant was supposed to bring you to the point where you would understand these things, and you don't understand any of them because you don't believe Moses. You're not really Moses' disciples. You're not really following God the Father. The gatekeeper, who I assume Jesus is saying is God the Father, will open up his kingdom to true shepherds whom his people will follow. There's no maybe here. When the true shepherds come, the sheep will hear their voice and will follow them. There's no can and may. It's they shall follow. It will happen. But God's people will not follow false shepherds. That's why there's so much spiritual confusion right now in Israel at this time. Because you false shepherds have been leading them in false ways. And they're not following you. You have no authority. Another place in the scriptures, I don't exactly remember where, but it happens a number of times, where it says Jesus spoke as one who had authority, not as the Pharisees. The people didn't really like the Pharisees. They didn't really believe the Pharisees. They were the only game in town, at least until Jesus shows up, so they follow them somewhat. Remember, when the man's healed, they go to the Pharisees to seek an answer, but the Pharisees don't give a good answer. They're not really following them, and they won't follow them, the true believers, the true faithful Israel. Verse 6, now John takes an aside. This is non-red letter here. He says, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. I think now we have the ultimate context of what John is saying. He's using figures of speech. He's using parables. He's using metaphors for a reason. And it's not the reason that I was taught as a child or as a young man. I grew up in the Baptist church, Southern Baptist, and for many years. And I can remember one of the authorities on the Bible, the New Testament, when I was at college. I went to a Baptist college for a semester. One of my professors, he was an authority. He had written many books on how to teach Sunday school. I can remember that semester he was teaching the parables of Jesus, and he was going one by one through the New Testament and just talking about the parables each week. And he would say before class each week, now the parables of Jesus were given so that the people of Israel would understand what the kingdom of God was like. And he was giving them examples from their culture and their society and their agrarian life. They're all farmers and shepherds and fishermen. And so Jesus is giving them all those kinds of metaphors so that they will understand. And that sounded good to me, and I believed it for many years until I started reading the Bible, or at least reading it more closely. And the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says Jesus speaks in parables so that they will not believe. They will not understand. They will not hear. And then of course, when you see that in the Bible, you got to reexamine everything you thought. Wait a minute. I've learned all this. I've got to throw all this away and rethink this. This is new. Why would God not? I mean, I thought God loved everyone and was standing at the door knocking and wanting me to open my heart's door and let him in. And all that stuff had to fall over. That idol had to fall down. And I had to what is the Bible actually saying here? Israel was not supposed to believe? No, they weren't. He was saying the very things that they couldn't understand. Why? Because he wanted to give the kingdom to the lowly. He wanted to give the kingdom to the blind man, to the disciples, who were very lowly. These guys were just a bunch of run-of-the-mill doofuses. They weren't intellectual guys. They weren't the brain trust of Israel. Probably most of them weren't even literate, and they had to learn or had to have scribes write for them when they wrote their books later. Matthew was literate because he was a kind of a sellout at first. He was a tax collector. But, that's why he wrote the first gospel. But, that's all side points. Mainly, Jesus gives the kingdom to the humble. He gives the kingdom to the lowly, the fishermen, the guys that stink, that have the dirty jobs. Not to the academics. Not to the guys who are in the temple congratulating themselves about everything. He brings the kingdom to the lowly because they're the only ones that can see it. Because they don't have this facade built up around them. The emperors have no clothes facade, that they think they know everything. They think they have Moses pegged and understood. The Pharisees don't understand Moses. Not many Pharisees enter the kingdom. Very few. Nicodemus, Saul of Tarsus, not very few. Just a few. Most of the Pharisees, I assume, perish because they're unwilling to lay aside their pride. Verse 7, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the door of the sheep. So now Jesus is speaking at least a little bit more plain. He's saying it a little bit more plain. Before he just said, enter by the door. Now he's saying, I'm the door. You have to come in by me. I'm the only way into this kingdom. This is my Father's kingdom. I am his son. I am the anointed one. Christ, that's what the word Christ means, anointed. I am the true heir of all the promises of God. You can only get to those promises through me. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the light of the world, he said at the very beginning of chapter 9 to his disciples. And then he heals that blind man. It's all coming together now. The context is coming full circle. I am the door for the shepherds and the door for the sheep themselves. I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. You want to feed in the kingdom of God? You want to live in the kingdom of God? You have to enter through me. I am the door. Verse 10. Now this is the oft-quoted verse we hear and probably have memorized our whole life. Now we have a way we can understand this verse, what it really means. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What does it mean to have abundant life then? Now that we know all this from 9 and 10, what does it mean to have abundant life? It means to be a follower of the true shepherds of Israel, to be a follower of the true shepherd himself, to enter only by him. He's the only one that can give you abundant life. False shepherds can give you some things, some ease, some knowledge, some understanding in some vein, but it's all going to be ultimately false and your undoing. Don't follow the false shepherds. I'm the only one that can restore sight to the blind, Jesus says. Remember what the blind man said. Has anyone in the history of the world ever restored sight to a man who was born blind? And it's a rhetorical question, but the answer is no. It's never happened before. How can this man do it then and still be a sinner? There's no way he's a sinner. Because he's done something that nobody else has ever done. And he's going to keep doing miracles like that, by the way. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and then he's going to rise himself from the dead. He's going to keep doing these miracles to demonstrate to his people who he really is. That's abundant life. Remember what the original accusation was in verse 1 of chapter 9. Who sinned that this man was born blind? Nobody sinned. It isn't about sin. It's about glorifying God. I'm here to restore sight to the blind. Not just this one man's blindness, but Israel's blindness, the world's blindness, the Gentiles, us, our blindness. I've come to restore sight to all these people. And yes, there's going to be few in Israel that believe, but then it's going to open up the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to come in. That's the gospel presentation that we see in the New Testament. What is the abundant life? It's the state of living in God's kingdom, having gained access only by Jesus. Jesus' whole purpose is to give God's flock life. So what does that look like? I'm just going to conclude with these final few things. What does it mean that Jesus is the door and we are his sheep? We are in his pasture. We are feeding in his pasture. What does that mean? It means we are blessed because we can hear and see and understand these things. Remember, all these things we're reading was baffling the Pharisees. And they're smart guys. They're literate, well-read guys. Probably the smartest guys in Israel at that time. And everything Jesus is saying is baffling them. My hope is you're not being baffled by these things today. Why? What's the difference? Are you smarter than they are? No. You have the Spirit. You've been fed. You have abundant life. That's the abundance he's talking about. He's not talking about you being rich. Nothing wrong with being rich. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about abundant gold or abundant status or abundant social acceptance. He's talking about abundance of understanding the word, abundance of understanding God's kingdom. We're blessed because we can see, hear, and understand. Thanks be to God. We're blessed, we're abundant, because we have seen the kingdom. We have eyes to see. We're not blind to it. Blessed are we. Don't take that for granted. Blessed are we because we have the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a time in history where the Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out in full measure. That happens a few weeks, months after this, after Jesus rises and then Pentecost comes and then the Spirit comes. But even then, it takes time for that leaven to leaven the whole lump and it to get all the way to the Gentile nations. And then it's taken 21 centuries or so for it to get to where we're at now, Springfield, Missouri, and you all here, all tribes, nations, and people. So we have the Spirit. We're blessed by the Spirit. We feed off the Spirit. He feeds us. He's giving us pasture. And all this takes place in the context of the church. Don't miss that either. The kingdom of God is really just another way of saying the church, capital C. This takes place in the church. You don't get fed by yourself at your own little pasture. There's no fast food pasture where you can just drive up, get a little food, and then leave. You get fed in the context of the church. And I don't necessarily mean this church, yes, this church, but also the church. And if you try to separate yourself from the church and find pasture, you're not going to find much pasture, if any. And you're going to wither and die. Just like a lone solitary sheep would get lost and get devoured by some pack of wolves about three nights after he wandered away, or maybe less. Don't think of yourself as having this abundant life in a personal relationship with Jesus manner. That's not a good way of thinking. Yes, I hope you have a personal relationship with Jesus, but that's not the point. I remember walking through a fair. We have a fair in Southern Illinois called the DuQuoin State Fair. And I was walking through, and there was this guy. He was a real jolly guy, old guy with a beard, gray hair. And he had this bright pink hat on, like neon pink. Nobody's wearing neon pink here today, so I can't point anybody out. But it was really bright. And it said on it, "Jesus is Lord of my life." This is a number of years ago. And I remember looking at that and walking by, and all of a sudden it dawned on me why that hat is not right. Because I said, no, wait, Jesus is not just Lord of your life. He's Lord of everybody's life. He's Lord of all. That's what the New Testament tells me. And to bring it all down to just that is really an understatement of understatements. You should have a hat that says Jesus is Lord and just stop right there. Don't say of my life. Yeah, maybe so. But he's Lord of everybody's life, even the person that doesn't believe. He's Lord of all. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. We have abundant life, but don't think we have that abundant life solo, by ourselves. Church is more important than your own quiet time, in other words. This meeting of the saints is more important than you reading the Bible all week long. And I encourage you to read your Bible all week long. There's a little thing right here that tells you what to read. The shepherds of this church have provided for you. Do it. But don't miss the real thing here. He is the door, and we all must enter by him as the good shepherd, because he's the only one that lays down his life for the sheep. So how do we know that Jesus is interested in our abundant life? Real quick. We're not being promised a life of ease and comfort. It's not because we have easy lives. That's not going to happen. Think about the blind man. He didn't have an easy life, at least for the 40 years or so that he'd been blind. He had a very difficult life, more difficult than probably anybody here. He was kicked and ignored or ostracized. And even then, when he finally received sight, in about 30 minutes, he's kicked out of the synagogue altogether, socially ostracized. He had a hard life, but he had an abundant life. Why? Why could he receive what Christ had for him? Because he had been kicked and ignored and socially ostracized his whole life. And that was God's gift to him, kind of a backhanded, hard providence, but it was a gift to him that allowed him to see the gospel, allowed him to see what nobody else around him was seeing. Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? The Son of Man is right, standing right. You've seen him. Notice the subtlety when Jesus says that. I didn't point that out. You have seen him. You've seen him because he healed your eyes. You've seen the Son of Man. You've seen him both spiritually speaking with your spiritual eyes and with your physical eyes. And he's the one talking with you right now. Lord, I believe. And he worships him. We've been given that. We've been given the promises. We've been given the light. The light has come on. Our eyes are not blind. That's how we know we have the abundant life. We've been given Jesus himself to feed upon. We've been given the Holy Spirit to hear and to understand. We've been given the true shepherds to lead and guide us. Even in a church like this that doesn't have a pastor right now, you still have true shepherds. Don't miss that. I was thinking about that as I was driving in. I was like, I gotta make sure I say that. You don't have a pastor, you still have shepherds. The elders are caring for you. I can tell that. As an outsider coming in, you're being well cared for just by reading this. And it has nothing to do with me. You're being well cared for. And God will provide a true shepherd for you, a pastor, in his own time and in his own place. We are being given the promises of God. We've been given true shepherds. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given abundant life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the abundant life you give to us and how you give to us that abundant life. Cause us to see, cause us to understand, not to be blinded by social constructs and modern norms and things that around us in our culture teach us to disbelieve the gospel and train us to be unfaithful. Cause us to be trained up by your true shepherds, the ones you provided for this particular church at this particular time. Cause us to be trained up by them, by your words, and cause us to remember that all this happens within the life of the church. Cause us to be hospitable to one another, to love one another, and look to one another for that light of Christ that is in the eyes of our Christian neighbor, even though he's a sinner, even though he's fallen. Cause us to love them as we love you. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.